Good evening to everyone. We have gathered together again as we did this morning to open up our Bibles and study God's Word. We appreciate your presence. For those of you who are visiting with us, we do have some visitors. We encourage you to follow along in your Bibles. Let us study the Word of God together and examine what it says to us as we strive to please Him today. The trials came in just a little while ago, and it's good to see Sister Josephine and Chester and Deborah in this very difficult time that they are going through. And I pray that the three of you know that you're in our prayers on a regular basis, and we continue to pray for our dear brother Chester. But you've encouraged us by continuing to show the faithfulness that you've shown in this time. There are a lot of times it's a joy in my life to be a gospel preacher. Seeing people who change their lives simply because they understand what the Word of God says, even though it means that they have a lot of sacrifices they have to make. It's encouraging. It's encouraging to see Christians who have been stalwarts in the faith for so long. It's encouraging to study lessons on grace and the love that we have for one another. But at the same time, the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 recognized that he had a responsibility that he carried out to preach the whole counsel of God. And there are times when the Word of God is very trying for us. When it does not encourage us, it corrects us. And there are lessons that are not necessarily fun lessons to preach. And the lesson we're going to engage in tonight is one that is not a fun lesson to preach. And I'm sure it won't be a fun lesson to hear. But I hope it is firmly grounded within the Word of God. And in that sense, that's all I can ask for. The action that we engaged in last Sunday evening of withdrawing was a very difficult action. And the idea of withdrawing from a member of the Lord's body and severing fellowship with one that we have loved and cared about should always be a difficult thing. Oftentimes when the world hears of this action of withdrawal, it seems to be a very unloving action. It seems to be an action of a group of people casting aside someone because in their minds they're not perfect. And it may seem like a very judgmental action. Even in the religious world, few religions out in the world today practice the idea of withdrawing because most people just don't think it's something that Christians ought to do. But tonight I want to turn with all of you to the Word of God and show that this is something that we are commanded to do. There are times when even we as Christians begin to question the effectiveness of it. And we begin to wonder if this is something that we ought to do. Is it judgmental? Is it uncaring? And it's a very dangerous position we find ourselves in then because it is a markedly unbiblical line of thinking. Because as we will see tonight, the Word of God challenges us to at times, even when we don't want to, take action against a brother or sister in Christ when they are not walking the way they ought to walk. And I want to challenge you with a very radical concept. Despite the way the world may view this action as unloving and uncaring, I want to approach tonight from the standpoint of the love of withdrawing. That when it is done the way the Bible says it is to be done, it is a loving action. How? Well, first of all, if you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, I want to suggest that it is motivated by love. In Matthew chapter 18, a passage that we are all very familiar with, Jesus is speaking of how we are to deal with a brother or sister who has sinned against us. If you'll read with me, beginning in verse 15, Jesus said, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." Verse 17, "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." This is probably the first passage in the New Testament that deals with the idea of withdrawing fellowship from a brother. And what we see here, first of all, is this brother has sinned against you. Now, some of the commentaries that I read in preparing for this said that the idea of sinning against you was not found in some of the original text. I found nothing else that supported that. It really doesn't make a difference. Because what we see is, if a brother has sinned against you, and I really want us to remember that we're talking about a sin. We're not talking about someone who's hurt your feelings, someone who's just sort of made you mad. We're dealing with a brother who has sinned against you. If they have sinned, the issue is not just about what they have done to you. There's a third party involved in this. And what we find is love is a motivator here, because if they've sinned against you, they've really sinned against God, right? You may be the one in the immediate crosshairs of this person, but God is the one, though they've offended you, that they have really offended because they have sinned somehow. If someone has gossiped against you, though they have sinned against you, gossip is a sin before God. And it's the love enters into our action here of beginning the process of showing this brother that they are wrong and judging this brother, because they will find themselves opposed to God in the judgment day if nothing happens. Now, some people may say, well, this is a very judgmental action. Well, of course it's a judgmental action. And we have to step in and judge. We have to take some kind of action. How many of us would think that it is unkind if someone sees a child about to cross a busy street? Well, I can't step in the way and interfere. Well, of course you can. It's not a loving action on your part if you don't interfere. But if someone strikes a match next to an open container of gasoline, you're not going to say anything? Is that love? Love demands, when we see someone in danger, that we step up and say something about it. If you'll open your Bibles to James chapter 5, notice what James says, verses 19 and 20. James 5, verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, James writes, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, this is just the reality of the situation. If we're dealing with someone who has sinned before God, if they are not corrected, they will go and meet their Maker one day with their sin on their account. That's not loving when we say nothing and we do not go to that person. So love is manifested, first of all, because when they have sinned against me, they have sinned against God, and I intervene there to let the person know what they need to do and what they have done wrong. So Jesus gives some very, very simple instructions. First of all, Jesus says, you go and talk to the brother. What are you trying to do here? You're trying to resolve the situation. You're not going to go to this brother with your hand in a fist, shaking it in the face. I've got to tell you, you're going there because what you're trying to do is make things right. You try to go to this person and say, look, there's a problem here. At the very least, you can say, this is the way I perceive things have gone, and that this is why I think you sinned against me. So the first thing you want to do is try to firmly establish with the person, this is the way things are, and we need to change that. Let's say that doesn't work. The person does not respond when you go and talk to them privately. Jesus said then that what you are to do is you are to go with one or two more. You take in other people. What's the purpose there? Well, I'm not sure. It may be that they act almost as a judge between the two parties. It may be that they are simply witnesses. The sin that this person has done against you is very clearly laid out. And they want to come as a group of people to encourage this person. This isn't just about this person who's mad at you. There are several of us. We're deeply concerned about your actions. And we really want you to think about where you stand before God. Well, sometimes that may not work. And so then Jesus said, if the second thing does not take place, then you take the matter before the whole church. And then you have a collective group of people who are standing with one another in opposition to error, telling this brother who has sinned, you are wrong, and you need to get your life right with God. And if that doesn't work, Jesus said, you are to withdraw from that brother. It's interesting, Jesus said that the person is to be to them like a heathen and a tax collector. To the Jews, a heathen was someone who was not a Jew. And they were not people who were readily accepted into their sphere of influence. And Jesus is saying, if you understand the way Jews look at Gentiles, that's the way you deal with a brother who has sinned and he's refused to make his life right. That person is to be as someone who is outside. And he says that person is to be as a tax collector. Tax collectors were viewed by the Jews to be a traitor of the Jews because they were working with the Romans. So you find Jesus is saying, when a person has come to this point, if he fails to make his life right, you are to view him as someone who is outside of the body of Christ. You are to view that person as a traitor to Jesus Christ because they've gone and aligned themselves once more with the ways of the world. Now, I want us to all understand that we're not talking about every little sin that someone does. We're not saying that every time someone sins, we need to start a process of withdrawing from the person, because the fact of the matter is, we are to bear one another's burdens, brethren. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, the Apostle Paul urged great patience that we exercise with one another when we fail, when we stumble along the way. Verse 1 of Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." We all are going to stumble, brethren. The church is not a place for people who are entirely well. The church is a place for people who are sick. And we're going to have, and we ought to have, people who come in here who struggle with sin on a daily basis. We ought to have, and we will have, people who come in here and they continually struggle with the same sin. That's not what Jesus is dealing with here. We are dealing here, when we talk about any sin that we fall prey to, someone who is weak, but they're not ready to give up on Christ. They understand their failings. They understand that they fail Christ. They understand they fail their brethren. And they petition for forgiveness, though they fail oftentimes. But they keep coming back. That's far different from the attitude of the one that Jesus is speaking of here. The one that we're dealing with here is a rebellious sinner. Someone who, when people come before them and say, "Look, this is what you're doing wrong," that person will not make their life right. And when we deal with a brother or sister in Christ, who when loving brethren come before him with an open Bible and they say, "Look, this is the problem that we see within your life. This is what the Bible says. Please turn away." When we are dealing with someone who will not listen to that, then quite frankly, we have nothing that we can do other than withdraw from that brother and turn them away. There can be no true fellowship with someone like that. Because we've really lost the only thing that we have in common. That's a love for God and a love for His Word and a guidance that we are to have for His Word. So I want us to realize that, first of all, the action of withdrawing is motivated by love. It is also carried out in love. Open your Bibles to the text that Caleb read a few moments ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is another text that's very familiar with us. Here we find that Paul is dealing with the church when it was refusing to deal with a brother who apparently was unrepentant. He was having sexual relations, we find within the text, with his father's wife, apparently his stepmother. The church knows about it. He knows about it. He's not changing. I think we can probably safely assume that before the church takes collective action, someone probably talked to him. And very likely a few went to him. But perhaps when it came to the point where it was brought before the whole church, no one is willing to do anything. And so the Apostle Paul begins to rebuke the church in Corinth because there was sin in the congregation and they were unwilling to do anything about it. And so Paul said the only action that can be taken at this point is to cast this brother out. Well, how is love seen within these verses? Remember the verses that were read a few moments ago. First of all, Paul says in verse 3, "For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his soul, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." There are three ways that love is presented within this text, and one other we'll look at in just a moment. First of all, there's love for the individual. You have a brother in Christ who has a soul that, as we said this morning, ought to be built up. You don't just discard that soul carefully. You don't care about it. You always care about it. But we come to the point where this soul will not repent. And so the church has to do what? It has to, Paul says, deliver the one to Satan. What does that mean? Sounds very nasty, doesn't it? Deliver such a one to Satan. Well, if you look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, the Apostle Paul uses this same phrase in dealing with two men who were false teachers, Hymenaeus in verse 20 and Alexander. We find in verse 19 that they had shipwrecked the faith of some. And then he says in the latter part of verse 20, "Whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." So Paul says, I deliver this person to Satan. What is the action of delivering someone to Satan? The action of delivering someone to Satan is the action of fully turning that person over to the world. Imagine, if you will, someone who has one foot in the world and one foot in the church. And that's really about all that is at the moment. He doesn't have a relationship with Christ anymore because of his sin, but he still has a relationship with the people. So you've got a person who really wants it both ways. Paul said it doesn't work like that. When someone has come to the point where the Word of God is clearly revealed to them, they refuse to do anything about it, you push that person over to the world. And what's going to happen? They're going to go to their master. There is almost a buffer zone that the church offers to a person. And they can be living the most ungodly life, but there is a part of them that still longs to be right, though they are not willing to repent. And they have a sense of satisfaction that, well, I'm going to worship services, I'm part of the church, though they're out there engaging in all sorts of things that are deadly wrong. And Paul says what you have to do to that person is push them all the way over to Satan. Let them understand without any hesitation that they have fully given themselves over to Satan, though they have in their minds tried to walk a very fine line. The next thing you see, the Apostle Paul says, you do this, you deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, is Paul saying here that he wants this person to die? No. But sin is very destructive. Sin can cause a lot of problems to our physical lives. And what Paul is saying is there comes a point when a person wants it both ways, they can't have it both ways. You give that person over to Satan, you let them have their full run of the world. They want to go out Friday night and drink and get drunk, you let them do that. You don't stand in their way. If that person wants to go and have sexual relations with everybody in the world, run around with somebody at their work, let them do it. Put them outside of the church because they will not restrain their activities beforehand. I want you to remember, before we come to this point, what has to have happened is someone's gone to talk to the person and others have tried. But we're at the point now where it's before the whole church. And if the person will not repent, Paul said, you let them go out there. And what's going to happen is that person's going to begin to reap the whirlwind. And that person, when they begin to think, I can have all this fun sleeping around, will begin to contract sexually transmitted diseases. And they find out that I'm pregnant, a lot of hardships are going to come. This is what the world speaks of when it says the person needs to hit rock bottom. And there's a great example of this in the New Testament, the prodigal son. Wasn't he someone who was headstrong? I want to go out and live my life. And he leaves the father, and the father lets him go. And he begins to have the destruction of the flesh and realize where his sin is taking him. What's the purpose of all this? Are we trying to be vindictive? Are we trying to get the person back? No. Paul said that our goal is that their soul may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So what we do is we tell the person, you have more in common with the world at this point than you do with Christ and us. We cannot have fellowship with you any longer. You cannot find a safe haven here until you get your life right. And the way the person goes at that point is out to the world. They prayerfully will begin to learn their lessons. And eventually, they will realize that the only place they can go is to God. And they will rise up like the prodigal son and say, I will go to my father. Our goal when we strive to withdraw from someone is to love that person by letting them see the full consequence of their action. And hopefully, prayerfully, when they begin to see the full consequence of their action, they understand that they have to get their life right with God. And when they get their life right with God, then their soul can be saved. The second way that love is seen within this text is love for the purity of the church, aside from the love for the soul of the person that we're concerned about. Looking at verse 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed to us. In our day where we buy bread at the grocery store, this probably does not mean as much as it did in previous times. I've never made a loaf of bread. But I'll tell you something that I have done. I've made meringue before. And I don't know if that may surprise you. I don't know if you've ever made meringue, but if you make meringue, you've got this little small cup with these slits in it. And you've got to crack the egg and you've got to catch that yellow yolk in that cup and let the white yolk go down into the bowl, and that's what you begin to beat. If any yellow gets in there, your meringue will not rise because it's been contaminated. That's the only connection I can make to this because I've never made bread. But the point that Paul is making is If this sinful influence remains within the congregation, it will begin to contaminate the people in the congregation. Because you may have this person over here who knows that they cannot sin, they cannot give themselves over to sin, and they're really struggling. But they see this brother over here that everyone knows is sinning and nothing's being done, nothing's happening to him. And he begins to think, well, why should I try so hard? Why should I fight it so hard? And then he begins to go off in rebellion. And someone else begins to go off in rebellion. And Paul said, you've got to watch out for the purity of the congregation. So you put that person out. Why? First of all, because you love that person. You don't want to cut them off, but you want that person to understand where they are going. You want them to begin to reap the consequences so they will turn away. You love the church so much that your greatest desire is to maintain the purity of the church. And then the Apostle Paul says that we are to have a great love for God, and we show our love for God by withdrawing from that person. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 seems to deal with the sequel of what Paul has been dealing with in chapter 5. The good news is this brother came back, and Paul was concerned that the church in Corinth exercised their love for him and build him up the way they ought to. And if you notice verse 9, Paul said, for to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. What Paul is saying here is, I wrote to you before to see if you would obey. And while part of their obedience is receiving this brother back, part of their obedience too was withdrawing from him, was disciplining him as a church. Paul said, I wrote these things to see how much you really love God, because Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 50, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So there is here the idea that when we withdraw from someone, we do it because that's what we have been commanded to do. And when we fulfill the commands, we show our love for God. So love is seen when we carry out withdrawing, because we are showing a love for the soul who's in danger of God's wrath. We are showing a love for the purity of the church, and we are showing a love for God. Now, one question that may arise when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is, what sins are, for lack of a better term, withdrawable? What sins can be committed by someone that demand that we withdraw? If you notice verse 11, the Apostle Paul lists, I believe, 6 different sins. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reveler or reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Now, some people have suggested that this is an all-inclusive list. These are the only sins for which we can withdraw from someone. And so if someone is doing something that is a sin, but it's not one of these, the church really can't do anything. Well, open your Bibles over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I want to look at 2 verses and that deal with the idea of withdrawing and why these people were withdrawn from. Verse 6. Seems that one of the problems in Thessalonica was there were many who believed that Christ was going to come very soon. And some people thought, I'm going to be so spiritually minded, I'm not going to work anymore. But Christ didn't come immediately, and so they had to begin begging. Notice verse 6. Paul said, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you received from us. And if you follow the context, he begins to rebuke those who were not working. That's not found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, is it? Someone not working. And yet, obviously, that was one of the problems, and Paul says you withdraw from such a person. Looking again at 1 Timothy chapter 1, just turn over probably the next page. Verse 20, when he speaks of Hymenaeus and Alexander, these two men were false teachers. False teachers are not found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So what I want to suggest to you is 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is not an all-inclusive list. It is a general list talking about different sins that people can be involved in, but we must not look there and say, well, if a person is not guilty of one of these sins, we can't withdraw from him, because there are at least 2 other examples of sins that people were withdrawn from that were not found within this text. Well, what about the idea of someone forsaking the assemblies? That is, most of the time, why we end up separating our fellowship with someone. And there may be some who say that's a very shallow way to approach withdrawing from someone, because maybe there are other circumstances within someone's life. I have never been in a congregation that has withdrawn from someone quickly. over the issue of someone who has not come to the worship services on a regular basis. Now, that's not to say a congregation out there hasn't done it. I haven't seen it. And I'll tell you this. I would say 9 times out of 10, but it's not. That's too gracious. 99 times out of 100. When someone is withdrawn from because they fail to assemble with the saints on a regular basis, there is a deeper problem there. What you see is a failure to attend. But I can almost always guarantee there is something else going on. If you want something to relate it to, it's like a fever. The fever is not the problem. The fever is indicative of a deeper problem. When someone begins to miss the assembling of the saints on a regular basis to the point where they have forsaken the assembling of the saints, there's a deeper problem going on there within the life of that person. But what we have to realize is when someone has forsaken the assembling of the saints together, a command has been broken. We read this morning, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. You cut that any way you want. And I've seen people on the internet try to cut it in some really, really interesting ways. But the fact remains, the Hebrew writer says we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. And we have forsaken a pattern. Because as we said this morning, when the Apostle Paul wrote the letters to the churches, there is implied the idea that Christians gather with one another. Now, we need to understand what forsaking the assembling of the saints means. It doesn't mean someone's gone every once in a while. And I wouldn't even push to withdraw from someone if they're coming once or twice a month. It's not a good condition for the person to be in. But there's not a forsaking there yet. Forsaking the assemblies means just that. It is when someone has forsook the assembly. They're not coming anymore. And as with the case of our brother last week, we found he said he's not coming back. Now we as a church have to ask ourselves, had that person sinned? Looking at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Has the person broken the command that God has given of the support network that we have with one another? Yes. So, is it wrong to withdraw from? No, it's not. It's something we have to do when it comes to the point that the person has forsaken the assembling of ourselves together. What we see then is that any sin in which one refuses to deal with within their lives, and they are acting in rebellion, is a sin in which the church, if it comes to that point, must take some kind of action. And while the action, looking again at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, is corporate in its nature, while it is corporate in its nature, it is individual in the way we enact it in the lives of the person in our lives. Look at verse 11. But now, Paul writes, I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. That gets very personal, doesn't it? What the Apostle Paul is getting at is that person has to understand things are no longer the way they once were. We can't go out and go fishing anymore. By the way, he's not just talking about eating a meal that I can go to the movies with this person. He is getting at the heart of social interaction. That person has to know that because of his rebellion and stubbornness, everything has now changed. And the church has no choice but to separate itself from that person. Well, before we leave 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let me suggest several guidelines that the church should follow when it comes to withdrawing from someone. First of all, verse 1 of chapter 5. This needs to be a sin that is firmly established as a sin. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 5 that this person was committing a sin that not even the Gentiles would talk about. There was no question of the wrong of this individual. And when we come to the point as a church that we must discipline someone, it cannot be upon hearsay. It cannot be just because someone's hurt our feelings. It must be because we can clearly open up our Bibles and see this is what the Word of God says. This is what this brother or sister is doing, and we must take some kind of action. Second of all, if you look in verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we can clearly see that this action this person is engaged in is a sin, because we can open up our Bibles and see book, chapter, and verse, we are then the agents of Christ. This is not based upon what we want. It's not based upon our own desires. It is based upon what God has revealed within His Word. And when we take action not to be vindictive, not to be spiteful, but we take action because we are the agents of Jesus Christ. Then in verse 4, He says it is to be done before the whole church. Now why? Well, the whole congregation has a responsibility towards this person. And the whole congregation needs to know what this person has done and what our relationship with this person ought to be at this time. And finally, just to reinforce everything we've talked about here, love is to be the grand motivator. I bring this up, brethren, because there are times when we can withdraw from someone and love is not the motivator. God gives the command, but we are the ones who supply the love. I have heard of congregations that the extent of their withdrawing is they simply look at the roll once every 6 months and begin to figure out who hasn't been there in a while. And then they start saying, okay, well, now we have to begin the process of withdrawing. No. Oh, that's a mockery of what Jesus has said. What Jesus said is you begin to show concern for the person. You begin to talk to the person. You bring someone else in. You don't want to withdraw from the person. In fact, you're going to do everything you can as their brother or sister in Christ to keep from getting to that point. Remember we looked this morning at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 where the Apostle Paul talks about the body of Christ being like a human body. And you don't just start lobbing off parts of the body as if they don't matter to you. And you don't start just lobbing off fellow Christians. Oh, you got to love that person. You've got to be concerned about that person. And I'll tell you what, brethren, it's got to hurt. If withdrawal from our standpoint is to be effective, it's got to hurt when someone is withdrawn from. It's got to feel like someone's taking a knife out and they just cut off a part of your body. That's the only way we're going to get the person back. That's the only way the action will be effective. Well, one last point. This will be a very quick one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. We find, first of all, that withdrawal is motivated by love. It is carried out by love. In the 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, it is continued in love on a regular basis. Verse 6, we read just a few short moments ago. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. Paul said, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Here is the great process that we've talked about. Noting the person, recognizing the person before the congregation, withdrawing from him, not keeping company with him. Notice verse 15 though. In verse 15, Paul says, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Yet is a really interesting word. Yet means I've sort of carried you in this direction, but now I want you to think about something else. If verse 15 wasn't there, you and I might have this idea of excommunication that you excommunicate yourself from someone and you never see them again, you never communicate with them again, they are dead to you. We might think that's a biblical concept. Paul says, wait a minute, I'm not going that far. You're not to have fellowship with this person, you must separate yourself from this person, but you still got to love the person. And you still got to treat him as a brother. I want to tell you two stories that I think I've mentioned here before, but they illustrate this so well. I had a friend several years ago in Memphis, Tennessee, who was withdrawn from. And he told me that while he was withdrawn from, one of the great sorrows that he had was one night he was in the mall, and one of the elders of the congregation that withdrew from him, the elder and his wife, rounded a corner and began walking toward him, and when they saw him, they looked at him and turned in the other direction and walked away. And that's what they did. You think that communicated a lot of love? Certainly we understand that we're not talking about going to the person and condoning their action. But we're just talking about common decency. This is someone that you care about. And you see that person and you walk up to that person and you say, I love you. There's another guy in Columbus, Mississippi. Preacher's son, by the way, who was withdrawn from, really led a wild life. And he came back to the Lord. Several years ago, he was moving away from Columbus. They were having a party for him as he moved away at my parents' house. And he said that there were two people that he wanted to thank, that aside from God, were the ones who helped him come back to the Lord. One was one of the elders of the congregation, Hank Couchman, who he said week in and week out, called him up or came to him at his work and put his arm around him and said, we love you and we want you to serve God. And another lady who, if you get in a conversation with her, will talk your ears off. But she's a godly woman. She would call him every week and she would say, when are you going to come back to the Lord? That's what the continued in love is all about. It's about always knowing that that person is still out there and not forgetting about them and wanting to show love to that person day in and day out because they are still our brother in Christ, never an enemy. So what do we see? Withdrawal, in a biblical sense, is motivated by love. It is carried out in love, and it is continued in love. The grand theme that holds us all together is love. Not hatred, not being judgmental, but always seeking what is best for that soul who has chosen to rebel against God. Now, our challenge in a time like this is to think about how we will continue to act towards the brother who has decided that he will not serve the Lord. But there are others that we've withdrawn from over the years. And I want to challenge us to think about those people. I'll confess it's very easy when someone no longer meets with us to forget about them. But the biblical understanding of withdrawal is to always remember that they are your brother in Christ. They have had the potential to serve God in the past. And by the grace of God, and only by the grace of God, they will serve God again if they are willing to repent. Now, one of the reasons why people are so skeptical of the process of withdrawal is, unfortunately, the statistics are not great. Who comes back to the Lord after they've been withdrawn from? I'll have to be honest with you, a lot of people don't. In fact, it's a rarity for someone to come back. But do not fault the process. Remember who we're dealing with. We are dealing with someone who has so given themselves over to Satan that they are rebelling from the law of God. They have so given themselves over to Satan that when brethren who come to them, who love them, and they've shown their love for them, when those brethren come before them, the person is going to spurn those people. I'll tell you, it's hard to turn someone like that. And simply because people don't come rushing back to us when we've withdrawn from them, that doesn't mean that the process of withdrawal is wrong because it's biblical. This is what we are commanded to do. It just means that we're dealing with a really dire situation and the odds aren't good to begin with. That doesn't keep us from doing it. It doesn't keep us from enacting what we have to enact, as painful as it may be. And it doesn't keep us, brethren, pray tell, from being concerned on a daily basis for that one from whom we have separated ourselves. Not a fun lesson, but a necessary lesson. One that we don't want to talk about often because we don't want to do it. But sometimes we have to. If you're not a Christian, I hope that one thing that you have seen tonight is that we take sin very seriously. Even among ourselves, certainly out in the world, we take it seriously because God takes it seriously. God has commanded that when it comes to our relationship one with another, when sin is present, rebellious sin, that we not engage in that relationship with one another. And God has commanded when it comes to our relationships with other people, though we are in the world, we are not to be of the world. And if you found that you don't have things in common with Christians because of your lifestyle, wouldn't it be neat to change? Wouldn't it be wonderful to say, I want to learn how I can be in fellowship with God and fellowship with His people? And if you want to learn about that, we would like nothing better than to open up God's Word even tonight and begin to study with you. If you understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you understand that you are a sinner, that you have not come to Him, but you want to change your life this evening, then we are ready to baptize you if you are ready to confess the name of Jesus Christ before others. And if you're a child of God and you recognize that maybe you do have rebellious sin within your life, don't leave tonight without submitting yourself to your God and giving yourself fully over to His will and repenting. If we can help you in any way this evening, won't you come while we stand and while we sing for your encouragement?